Friday night to be at the 80th anniversary of an organization called the Missionary Health Institute. The more you learn about it, the more you realize that God has raised up this organization to help missionaries. And Cheryl's coming home and having surgery tomorrow, and having that surgeon is part of what MHI would have crafted for her. They also have a program called Mango, so if you can go, you can actually go to a place called Timbuktu in Mali, and if you have your computer, you can hook right in and you can have all of your medical facility, all of your medical stuff all right there for you. You can Skype and do other kinds of things and get information right from Canada. Part of the plan and the vision of God to help missionaries. Missionaries come home, and we were just singing that we are the broken, you are the healer. Oh, you know, so often when missionaries come home, they're broken and need healing. They've had a tough go learning a language, a culture, being misunderstood, feeling lonely and homeless and familyless. And God brings them home and with other people's help and counsel, raises them up, recharges them to be able to go again to the field. Well, that's not in my notes. Just a little extra for you. Pray for Missionary Health Institute and pray for the hundreds and hundreds of missionaries that they're a lifeline for. And if you want to talk to Cheryl, she'll probably share a little bit about that too. I'm sure she can share some of the stories of how MHI has been helpful to her. Let's just pause together for a moment. I believe God wants to bring rest to our souls. And sometimes we rush into the sanctuary with all of the worries of the world on our shoulders. And it's so easy to be distracted from what God is wanting to do by His Spirit. So let's just bow in silence for a moment and just allow the Spirit of God to prepare our hearts to hear what He has for us today. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you promise comfort, you promise peace, and that you can give us rest. In the helter-skelter of our world and the challenges that we face. So may this be a special time of resting in you today. Amen. Last year, Elaine and I think her sister looked after the kitchen for us. That was a great upgrade from Doug Bullock and myself other years. And so thank you so much, Elaine, for that. We don't have to worry about that anymore. And after the service, Jim's going to be meeting with people in the fellowship room. If you don't have a lot of abilities to build and you want to come in a fellowship with us, come along, because I go usually and I don't have a lot of skills in this area. As long as we have a Murray Brown and a Barry Farndon and a Griff Spears and so on, we can do almost anything. And Jim Johnson, the electrician. So come, they'll give you jobs that you can probably do, and you'll have lots of great fellowship together. God is always looking for men and women who He can trust to proclaim the kingdom of God and whose lives reflect the principles of the kingdom of God. It was back in 1977 that God chose to make a person in this congregation a child of God. His name was Al Stewart. It was Pastor Grant Sloss at the time who led him to faith in Christ. And we had the privilege with some others to be at his homegoing celebration on Thursday in Port Hope. It was in 1987 that this facility was built, and Stewart Plumbing and Heating did the plumbing for the building. Some might say his greatest legacy was his business. Some might say his greatest legacy was his generosity. Some might say his greatest legacy was his selflessness. I would say that his greatest legacy was his children. We support one of his children, Wendy and John Rayom. Wendy is the daughter, one of the daughters. Loves the Lord, serves in Nigeria. We have the blessing of receiving some of the reward that God will give to us because we pray for and support them. The other daughter, Cheryl, is a maternal health person at Markham Stouffville Hospital. I didn't quite catch whether she was in charge of that whole division of the hospital. Three boys. I only got information on one of them, the youngest, Ross. He happens to be an OPP officer, Barry, in Petrolia. Fine Christian, and lets his faith be known in that very difficult aspect of service to God and to the community. Over the next few months, Pastor Sam and I will be looking at the narrative of Scripture and working through the Old Testament to help us look at life lessons that build character. Today I want to start by sharing with you about a man. Actually, he's the only man in Scripture that was called the friend of God. How does a person become a friend of God? There are more than 15 chapters, and he's mentioned at least in four books of the Bible, if not more. One commentator said that God tested this man 10 different ways to be able to prove him and to see whether he could be trusted to be the founder of the nation of Israel. God needed a man of great faith. I'm going to ask you a few questions. I'm going to let these just kind of hang out there because I'm not going to be going beyond that. But are you a person of great faith? How would you build faith into a person? What kinds of things would you do? Here's the more challenging one, parents. How do you build faith into your children? I think as we look at the Scriptures, we will find that God is a masterful at building faith into people. But there's a cost. To have great faith often means to be greatly tested, to suffer, to go through challenges in life. And it's often through the valley experiences that our faith is built. There's a lot of people in our world that don't want to be people of great faith because they don't want to go through the experiences that are often needed to have great faith. This man's life is primarily recorded in the book of Genesis. But the interesting thing is to be able to summarize his life, I want to read two passages from the New Testament. Because two people seem to be able to put together his life in a number of sentences or verses rather than in 13 chapters. And so if you get nothing later on, at least you've got two passages of Scripture that you can meditate on related to this. The application by way of homework for you is to read Genesis chapter 11 to 25 and ask yourself the question as you read through the life of Abram or Abraham, what life lessons can I apply or learn from the experiences of this man of God? Stephen, a man full of grace and power, preached, for want of a better term, before the high priest in Acts chapter 7. Stephen courageously called the Jewish religious leaders to the task. And because of his truth and convictions, instead of listening to what he had to say, they stoned him to death. Here's what he started to say that got him into trouble. He was accused of blaspheming Moses and the Torah. And so he decided that maybe what he should do is he should start and talk a little bit about the Torah and about the book of Genesis and about the beginning of their nation. And so in these words in Acts chapter 7 we read, "Then the high priest asked him, 'Are these charges true?' To this he replied, 'Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.'" The other passage in the New Testament that talks about Abraham, one of the others, Galatians talks, chapter 4, talks about Abraham quite a bit as well. But I would just want to go to Hebrews chapter 11. We call it the faith chapter. In verse 8 it says, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. Even though he did not know where he was going." No GPS. "By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered himself faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore." I want you to notice in that passage in Hebrews just three things. First of all, the stress is on the focus of Abraham's faith. But secondly, in that passage, it also says that Sarah had faith. Yes, there was some doubt in Sarah's life at some point in time, and she laughed. But the New Testament interprets Sarah's life as a life of faith. And then thirdly, I want you to notice that the scripture said that Abram was as good as dead. He was past the age at this point of having any children. Now the narrative goes on from Genesis chapter 11 through to chapter 25. Genesis chapter 1 to 11 are the chapters that talk about firsts and beginnings. As a matter of fact, it's kind of interesting. In chapter 12 to 25, I believe there are four different names that are given for God for the first time. One of your homework assignments is this. We sing a song called Jehovah Jireh, My Provider. His grace is sufficient for me. Where in the book of Genesis is that term for God first used? Some of you will Google that and have it probably by the end of, you know, years ago, you know, we'd get asked these questions. You'd have to actually get into your Bible and do a lot of study to do it. All you got to do now is Google it or go to Bible Quest or something else. So it's a different world these days, isn't it? In the first 11 chapters of Genesis, leading up to God's relationship that he started to have with Abraham, God had always been looking for people that he could trust with his message. And the civilization was so evil that God had to wipe it out with a flood. He only could find Noah and his wife and his boys and their spouses. Maybe more so Noah than the rest of the family. Maybe God, in his gracious, has said, well, Noah, I really trust you to do this, but your family may or may not be on the same page or wavelength as you, but I'm gonna bless them too by saving them so that we could continue descendants down the road. Well, chapter 11 comes along. We find that people had decided to get to Mesopotamia. They decided to build the city of Babel. They wanted to build it tall. They wanted to selfishly stay there. They all had one language. And so God said, you're not doing what I told you to do. So I will give you multiple languages and I'll scatter you over the face of the earth. He did that. But Abram was one of those people that stayed at that point in time. And then we get to chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Now, Ur of the Chaldees was one of the most cultured, progressive cities in the world. It's a little bit like God asking you to leave Markham and go to some remote place in the Arctic Circle, or, you know, maybe halfway between Regina and Saskatoon and farm country, or some rural community. And he's asking you to go from a beautiful house that you have built to live in a tent for the rest of your life. Your first response would be, me? You really want me to sacrifice that much? Where was it that you actually said I was going to be going? Oh, you're not going to tell me now. You're going to tell me after I go. Oh. Is it going to be a nice place? Well, I'll bless you in it. That probably is tough for us. But you know, in his day and age, it was much tougher. Because leaving your native country and your relatives and your family was a significant thing that most people didn't do. Culturally, a father's house was the places of your identity. It was the place of your livelihood. It was the place of your security. It was the place of your future and your inheritance. No, very few people left their family structures. What was God asking Abraham, or Abram at this point in time? He was asking Abram to shift his orientation and security from home and family to God and his promises. God was wanting Abram to follow him with singleness of purpose. And to do that, he needed to leave Ur, and then he needed to leave Haran, and he needed to leave his family so that he could go to a land where the sovereignty of God was primary in his life. And Abram obeyed. And he took his nephew Lot with him, because Lot's dad had already died. And some of his servants he took with him. I'm not quite sure that Lot was a great source of help for Abram. As a matter of fact, Lot seemed to get Abram into all kinds of problems. But we won't go there today. When we were first thinking about starting this series, and I chose to do Abraham, I thought, oh boy, we'll be able to do this in 1 week. Some of you who are in my Sunday school class know that doing overviews is not my strength. So this is part one, so you may get another lesson in Abraham as time goes on. But the first life lesson I want you to think about is this. God will test you in order to build your faith. God chose back in 1974 to call Bev and I to Thunder Bay. That was 1,000 miles away from Bev's mom and dad, my mom and dad, our home churches, all the connections and networks and families and people that we knew, to go to Thunder Bay. That was a transition, a change for us, but nowhere near as difficult as what God was asking Abram to do. Because when we actually went to a church that loved us, cared for us, provided grandparents for us when our kids came along and came alongside us in the challenges of life. Abram went to Canaan and didn't know anybody there. And yet God called him. David the psalmist developed a deep relationship with God and a growing faith in the power and the ability of God to provide and to protect. How many of you would have liked to face a lion or a bear with a slingshot and a couple of stones or some other piece of equipment that he may have had? I'm sure none of you would have wanted to face Goliath. Yet somehow in these experiences of life for David, to be able to be the king that God wanted him to be, he needed to test him to see whether he would be obedient. Now, not only in David's life, not only in Abram's life, will we find that these people of faith are perfect. We read verses 2 and 3 of Genesis chapter 12. It says this. Here's the first of five different promises or covenants that God reaffirmed or gave to Abram. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The promises that are given here and in the other places revolve around three principal areas. The first is posterity. I will make you a great nation. There's going to be a legacy and inheritance passed down through the kids, and I will make you a great nation. Later on in verse 7 and farther along other promises, God goes on to say, I will give you a land. Now, Abram and Abraham did not possess the land in his generation. As a matter of fact, we wait until the book of Joshua, hundreds and hundreds of years later, for this promise to be fulfilled. And then thirdly, he talks about this thing called a blessing. He says, I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. But he also says that he will bless Abram. Have you ever experienced the blessing of God in your life? I trust you have. Have you ever chosen to be a blessing to other people? Sometime in the next few months, we're going to be having an ordination service. The president of our denomination will probably come if he's able to, or our regional minister. He'll probably lay hands on Pastor Sam. and you probably pray a blessing over him. Now, the reality is that we are connected to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the blessing that we give is not a blessing that is inherent in ourselves that we work up. It's a blessing that we can, in a sense, be a conduit of the Holy Spirit to bless other people. But I think it's something that you have to consciously and intentionally think about doing. Because the reality is we don't really think a lot about blessing other people. Abram was going to be a blessing to other people and nations. Now, let's kind of put some of this in perspective. Abraham had a beautiful wife. Her beauty got Abraham into trouble at times. Sometimes when you have beautiful wives, these things happen, don't they? But this beautiful wife of Abram's was barren. In this perspective of all these blessings that God was giving to Abraham, we also realize that he didn't own any land. The only time he even bought land while he was living is he bought a burial plot and he had to buy the field that went along with it so that he could bury his dear wife, Sarah. He was called... Now, it's interesting. Archaeology tells us that in Ur of the Chaldees, many people had brick houses, sometimes 10, sometimes 20 rooms. We kind of think that he came from a backwoods place, you know, that he was tenting in and so on. No, he was coming from an urban setting. And God was sending him off to be a nomad, to live in tents for the rest of his life. Well, he lived in a lot of places. He started in Shechem. He spent some time between Bethel and Ai. He spent some time in the Negev. Then he went down to Egypt, got himself into trouble, got kicked out of Egypt, and he came back. He spent some time in Gerar. He spent some time in Beersheba. And probably if you read through the chapters, he's probably spent some time in other places in the promised land. Abram had faith to believe the promises, and later on, past chapter 12, the covenant that God made with him. What a challenge. How great is our faith to believe when God calls us that he can actually provide and lead and direct? One of our elders gave me a CD to listen to. He's wanting me to learn about Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was called, but he was directed by God to be a prophet. He had a really tough calling. He was going to a people that were going to reject him and not listen to him at all. I'm hoping that you will listen today. Jesus talks about faith as small as a mustard seed. The disciples, when they were overwhelmed by Jesus and he did something miraculous again, one of the times they said, "Lord, increase our faith. How do we handle all that you're doing? We struggle with who you are and how you can do all of this. Increase our faith to believe." Like Abram, God will test your faith to know your heart. And he's willing to wean us off the ways and the values of this world. But you know, to know the heart of God and to have God know your heart, I believe we need to learn to rest in him. We need to spend time with him. We need to put on our iPhones and our calendars time for God. Because if we don't put it in, guess what happens? We fill it up with everything else. And if we don't have time for God, then how are we going to know his heart and what his direction for us is? And how is he going to be able to work through us in powerful ways that he wants to? Well, life lesson number one. Number two, I really like this one. God uses imperfect people. How many of you can identify? Good. He even uses imperfect people who fail to serve him because of their fear. How many of you have ever been fearful of doing stuff for God? In Genesis chapter 12, and about 20 years later in Genesis chapter 20, because Abram hadn't fully learned this lesson, he decided to tell the truth, but not the whole truth, and only the truth. And so he made this little deal with his wife. He said, Sarah, we're going down to Egypt. Should have said there's another test there that we're not even talking about, the test of the famine. So poor Abram gets to Canaan. The first thing that happens is he has a famine. He ends up in Egypt. Lord, how do you put that in the plan? That wasn't in the plan, was it? God has his ways. Sarah, remember, we have the same father, different mothers. So you can probably say that you're my sister. And you know, that would probably protect me a little bit more, because you know, you get into these places and these pharaohs and kings, they look for all these beautiful women, and if they want them, they just kill the husbands and take them into their harem. So Sarah, you know, if you just say that you're my sister, maybe he'll treat us better than if you're my wife. Out of fear, he did that both in Egypt. Pharaoh got into trouble related to this, and then in Gerar, Abimelech got into trouble when he did this. Now, it's interesting. I don't know whether it was a cultural thing or not, but because you get to King David, and what does King David do? He kills somebody's husband so that he could take the wife. It's kind of interesting. Some of this cultural stuff, when you got power, happens to go through generations. Now, how did Abram get out of this problem? What wisdom or strategy did he use? Absolutely none. It was God that got him out of the problem. First time with Pharaoh, he sent all kinds of plagues. It's kind of funny. Maybe the Pharaoh remembered in history that somehow God had the ability to send plagues. Well, you know, the land got afflicted in different ways again. I don't think the scripture actually says what the plagues were. But then we get 20 years later, we get to Abimelech, and God gives Abimelech a vision and says, Abimelech, you better not touch that woman. She's married to Abraham, and you better give her back. And so God was the one that protected them, because God was the one who had given them promises and had worked a covenant relationship out with them. Sometimes we sin by trying to help God out. So in some respects here, Abram was trying to help God out in terms of making sure that they continued and that he didn't get killed and so on. But then years later, Abram and Sarah decided they'd try to help God out again. After promising that he would have a child and waiting for 10 years, Sarah seemed to think, well, maybe we need to help God out in this. Maybe I can give my handmaiden and she can become like a second wife and they can have a child and so on. And so Ishmael was born. And sometimes we can really mess things up when we try to help God out, when he's already told us that he will do it. One of the gracious things about God, you know, is that even when we mess up, he sometimes can change things around for his purposes and somehow bring glory out of the messes that we get ourselves into. Well, Genesis 20, Abimelech has this vision. So what does Abimelech do to get out of this situation? Would you believe Abimelech gave Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver so that before the public, the reputation of Sarah would remain that she was not compromised. 1,000 pieces. Do you remember how many pieces of silver Jesus was betrayed for? 30. Can you imagine? So Abimelech, to protect the reputation of Sarah, gave 1,000 pieces of silver to Abraham. Abram did not trust God enough in this situation to protect his marriage. He thought he needed to help God protect his marriage. Aren't you glad that God didn't give up on Abram or David or Peter or Daniel or Paul or you and I? You see, God chooses to use imperfect people. Now, he's very interested when we get messed up that we confess these messes, repent, and get back into the right order of things related to his direction in our lives. And we'll find that some of these great people in Scripture learned their lessons, but God was gracious and merciful to them. The third life lesson and the last one I want to share with you today is this: intercession, growing out of relationship, is powerful. The wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah was so great that the cries of the people came up before God in heaven. Now, there was a lot of evilness and a lot of wickedness in the world up until this point in time. We know about Noah, we know about the flood. But here we have a situation that takes place that reaches the throne room of God, and God chooses to send the angel of the Lord and two other angels. Often the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is the incarnate Jesus. And he sends these two angels to investigate Sodom and Gomorrah and ultimately destroy the city. Now, God graciously, through the angel of the Lord, shared this situation with Abram. Why would he share it with Abram? Well, because Abram was his friend. He felt that he could trust this future thing that was going to be taking place with Abram. Out of the relationship that Abram had developed with God, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, he'd gone with his servants and a few others to rescue Lot, who had been taken captive. Numbers of experiences along the way in terms of seeing God and being able to trust God. Building out of that trust relationship, God was able to consider Abram to be his friend and to share with him some of the things that were going to take place. Well, what did Abram do? Abraham, for want of a better term, it's the Middle East, they still do it these days, he bargained with God. He said, God, you're such a gracious and kind and loving God, you wouldn't possibly destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there's 50 righteous people. Now, I must confess, if I was Abraham, I probably would have stopped at 50. How many of you would have gone to 10? You see, how did he go to 10? He went to 10 because he had a depth of relationship with God that he felt he could talk to him about that, even down to 10. Now, the interesting part of the story is that God is so gracious and so merciful that he took the righteous ones out of Sodom and Gomorrah, even though there wasn't 10 of them, and then destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Scriptures say the Lord is merciful. Prayer is a powerful weapon in the hands of righteous people who desire to live pure and righteous lives. If we live in a state of unconfessed sin, and we're clearly aware of disobedience in our life, and we refuse to deal with it, God is under no obligation to hear and respond to our prayers. The psalmist says, if we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. When we mess up, we need to fess up. We need to come before God and admit and acknowledge our disobedience, our sin, our lack of courage, other things that the Spirit of God may bring into our lives by way of conviction. Our closing hymn is an interesting one. It grows out of God's gracious appearance to Solomon. Solomon had built the temple and the palace. He had a big palace to live in. He built the temple and the palace. And God chose to reveal himself to Solomon that night. And here's what he said. I have heard your prayer and chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We've sung or heard verse 14 repeated many times. I believe Ivan Preston mentioned it a number of times last week in his sermon on prayer. God goes on to say, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. Now, if I was to read the rest of chapter 7 to you, God then goes on to say that if you don't repent and turn away from your wicked ways, then I will destroy the temple itself. And he did, years later. You see, God is interested in our willingness to come before him. He wants to bring healing and restoration and joy and peace into our lives. But there is that condition, isn't there, that we return. God cannot be tricked or deceived or manipulated. He's the all-knowing and all-seeing God. He's the one who loves those that he's created so much that he sent his son to die for them. He's the one who justly forgives us because Jesus has been our substitute and paid our penalty for our sin. He asks us to be in relationship with him and part of his family. But he expects that as part of his family that we will desire to please him and to serve him, knowing that God will use imperfect people to accomplish his great purposes. I do not know what great purposes God wants to work out in your life in this coming week. But one of the things that we have to be aware of is that God wants to do things in our lives. So often we are not conscious of the Spirit of God in our daily lives. We're not open to God wanting to use us. So we need to be conscious that God is wanting to use you to bless others and to be a blessing. If I change the metaphors to be salt and to be light, there's all kinds of different expressions that God uses to try to explain how he wants to use us in his kingdom. So in summary and application, it's this. Read the narrative on Abraham. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you life lessons from the scriptures. I just gave you three today. And if you feel comfortable, email me and give me some of your life lessons, and I might even include them in a later sermon. I don't have all the wisdom. God uses people to provide his wisdom. So if you have some life lessons that you say, oh, that hits me so powerfully, that's a great lesson that we need to know as a church, email me about it or write me a note. Or if you're my generation, you can phone me. So God will test you to build your faith, if you're willing. He's always interested in moving us forward because God always has greater plans for us to use us. But we thwart sometimes those plans. He has to use other people because sometimes we are not willing to learn those faith lessons. Secondly, God can and does use imperfect people. Praise God. The only perfect person that ever came to live on the earth was who? Jesus himself. So God, if he's going to build his kingdom, he's got to use imperfect people. And he chooses to do that. Praise him for that. He doesn't have to. He could do it without us humans. But he chooses by his Spirit to work in our lives and use us. And then intercessory prayer, growing out of relationship with God, is powerful and effective. I put that clause in there because we sometimes think that we can live disobedient lives and expect God to answer all our prayers. And he doesn't say he's going to do that. He wants us to be in intimate relationship with him. And he says that the fervency of the prayers of people who are righteous and holy before him, he hears them and responds to them. And we certainly as a church want to be able to hear God and have him respond to our prayers. Father, in just a few moments, our leadership worship team is going to just come and sing this song prayerfully to us. Father, your word is truth. You have given us your word because you want to instruct us in how to live lives that are pleasing to you, lives full of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we all need these life lessons that you have for us. None of us have arrived. We're all on the journey. So, Father, we pray that you'll move us forward in that journey even this week. For we pray in your name.